Father, you are good and you are holy. We need you. We want to hide in the shadow of the shelter, in the shelter of your wings, and be rescued from the storm of your wrath. So we ask that you would teach us today and help us to understand the Lord's Supper and the deep significance found in this ordinance. Teach us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper today, and I know that's a little strange, right? It's out of order. It's not the first Sunday of the month. So if you don't have one of those little cups, we got some right here. Just raise your hand, okay? So you want to get one of those. I know, you know, we're changing things around. We put the keyboard over here. Did you see that? Okay. It's okay to move things around every now and then, okay? So, and I want to say happy birthday to Charlie, too. It's tomorrow, right? 32? Woo! Happy birthday. Good. Okay, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26, page 578 in the Bibles that we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. And we're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. And today we're at this section. We're at the last and the first supper. The greatest question people should be asking throughout the centuries should be, how can sinful humanity have deep experiential communion with the holy God who cannot tolerate sin? Now think about that question. How can sinful humanity have deep experiential communion with the holy God who cannot tolerate sin? This is the question of the ages, progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament, culminating in the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The Last Supper, the last Passover meal that Jesus participates in with his disciples, is transformed into the First Supper, the Lord's Supper, displaying the answer to our question. So let's walk through this passage and see. We'll start out with verses 12 through 16, where we see the Last Supper was the Jewish Passover meal. Let's read it. Mark 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?" So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, we see in this, they're getting ready for the Passover. And so we need to understand the Passover meal to really understand all that's going on and to help us understand the Lord's Supper as well. So we see they're going here, and some have wondered, is this a miracle? Is Jesus, they just happened to find these people who had things all set up and there it was? Or did Jesus pre-plan this and arrange this? And the passage itself doesn't say, so it could be either situation, but it does seem like, since he's going into a little detail here, that perhaps this was a miracle. But at any rate, what's going on is they're getting ready for the Passover meal. And we need to understand that. So I wanted to read just a brief account of what the Passover meal was like in the first century, okay? So it's important for us because the Passover has grown over the Middle Ages into our time, and so maybe some of you have celebrated a Passover or Seder meal like the Jewish meals, and probably had all the accoutrements that have been elaborated on and added on. But some of those things were actually true in the first century as well, but it was a little bit more simple back then. So let me read an account of this. The meal began with the head of the family giving thanks for the Passover in general and the wine in particular. After this, the first cup of wine was drunk. Then the lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and the heresheth, or sauce, were brought in to be eaten. After a while, the son, or someone appointed to function as such, asked the father, or head of the feast, why the night was different from others. And the latter replied by reciting the story of the Exodus. As a result, those present praised God by singing the first part of the Hallel. The Hallel is that section of Psalms 113 to 118. So they usually sang one or two of the songs in that section. And drinking the second cup. Then the head of the house again gave thanks. A third cup was drunk, and the eating resumed. Later, there was the singing of the last part of the Hallel. That's the next section. And a fourth cup. The feast had to conclude by midnight. There is some discrepancy as to whether the third or the fourth cup was the cup drank when Jesus pronounced the Lord's Supper, and we see the transformation, so it's either the third or the fourth. But see, there was four cups that were drank during this meal. So here's the meal, and the meal commemorated what happened in the book of Exodus, all right? So first of all, Passover was a symbol of deliverance. So back then, and that's why the child would ask, what is different about this day? And then the person would explain what happened in Exodus. In the book of Exodus, at the first Passover meal, what they were to do is to kill the lamb, take the blood of the lamb, and put it on their doorposts. Because at this point, God was about to pour out his wrath upon all of Egypt. And this was God's provision for them to not experience his wrath. The death angel was going throughout Egypt and killing the firstborn in every single home. But when he saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over that home, and they were saved or rescued from the wrath of God. That's what the Exodus is about. And then God led his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and eventually into the promised land. So the Passover was a symbol of deliverance from Egyptian slavery. Now, we need to understand, as this Passover is being transformed into the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is also seen as that Passover lamb. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says that Jesus was that Passover lamb sacrificed for us. So he is the Passover lamb, and like the original Passover lamb, brought about that deliverance, safety from God's wrath, Jesus, our Passover lamb, brings us deliverance as well. Now we want to understand what kind of deliverance this is. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Many other passages bring this idea out, but we see in 1 John 3, verse 8, the one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. That's why Jesus came. One of the reasons why Jesus came was to destroy the devil's works. So we are under the bondage of Satan, according to the Bible. The Bible says that the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. 1 John says that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, but Jesus came to destroy the devil's works, to set us free from the bondage of Satan. But also to set us free from the bondage of sin. Look at Romans chapter 6. The whole chapter brings this out, but I just want to highlight several verses within chapter 6 that draw our attention to this idea that we, because of the Passover lamb, because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are set free from the bondage or slavery to sin. Look what it says in Romans 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. So somehow when you are born again, when you place your faith in Christ, you're united with Christ in this mystical sense where our old self was crucified with him and now we are united with him and therefore no longer enslaved to sin. So he sets us free from the slavery of sin. Skip down to verse 11. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 14. For sin will not rule over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. And now finally, verse 17 and 18. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. We are, because of the blood of Jesus Christ in this, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we want to remember that this is a part of what he came to do to set us free from the slavery of sin and Satan. To sit, do you want to be free? This is good news here, okay? So here we see that the Passover was a symbol of deliverance. Jesus Christ, and they really were set free from the slavery of the Egyptians, but it points to this ultimate sacrifice where we are set free from the bondage to sin and to Satan. But also, we don't want to miss this either, Passover was a sacrifice of propitiation. Now, there's a word you'll want to use next time at lunch, perhaps. Okay? Propitiation. What does that mean? Well, Exodus 12, 27 teaches us that the Passover was a sacrifice. So this is an actual sacrifice. Jesus says he was the Passover lamb sacrificed for us, but specifically as a propitiation. Remember, with the Passover, they were protected from the wrath of God. That's what a propitiation means. We are protected from the wrath of God. And so let me explain. I want to read some things from William Lane Craig's book, Atonement and the Death of Christ, to kind of help us understand this word, this really weird word, propitiation, which I want you to use at the dinner table today, okay? But he takes us back to the world of the first century. Okay. We can gain deeper insight into Jesus' death as a sacrificial offering by examining the function of the Old Testament sacrifices that formed the interpretive framework for Jesus' death. In doing so, it must be said, we enter a world that is utterly foreign to modern Western readers. Most of us have never seen an animal slaughtered, much less done it ourselves. And accustomed as we are to buying our meat and poultry in antiseptically wrapped packaging and refrigerated bins, we are apt to find the animal sacrifices described in the Old Testament revolting. Moreover, most of us have no familiarity with a world in which ritual practices fraught with symbolic meaning play a major role in one's interactions with the spiritual realm. And so the Old Testament cult may strike us as bizarre and opaque. If we are to understand these practices, we need to shed our Western sensibilities and try to enter sympathetically the primitive world of a bucolic society that was not squeamish about blood and guts and that had a highly developed ritual system in its approach to God. Anybody seen an animal slaughtered? deer hunters, you've seen it, right? Many of the rest of you, you just go to the grocery store, right? Okay. Okay, so you can kind of get the picture here. We got to try to put ourselves back into what was going on with all of the sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system. Now, he explains this. He goes on. He says, among their various functions, the animal sacrifices filled the twin fundamental purposes of expiation of sin and propitiation of God. To expiate means to remove, annul, cancel. So our sins are forgiven. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. To propitiate means to appease, to placate, to satisfy. The object of expiation is sin. The object of propitiation is God. We need to be forgiven, but we also need to placate God's wrath because he hates sin. Remember the original question. How can sinful humanity have deep experiential communion with the holy God who cannot tolerate sin? As far as I've checked, none of us are perfect yet. Anybody? So how can this happen? This is of utmost importance to us. And the answer is this idea of propitiation. He goes on. He says, God was conceived to be specially present in the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle, which therefore had to be approached with utmost care. It was a dangerous business to have a holy God dwelling in the midst of a sinful and impure people. And so the sacrificial system functioned to facilitate the holy and the unholy. How can we, as unholy people, enter into the presence of God? How can we have that communion? The very reason why God created us, to have that personal relationship, communion, experiential contact with God. And it's because of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we see and are reminded of in the Lord's Supper. So Passover was a sacrifice of a propitiation. You see, God is angry and he is holy. Any caricature of him that negates or simply ignores these great truths about God is a false God that cannot save anyone. When modern churches stopped talking about the wrath of God, they stopped worshiping the one true God, a holy God who is a loving God. And that's why the fear of God is not in this land. We've forgotten. We need to be reminded. And so, the Last Supper was the Jewish Passover meal that they would have understood these things that I've just explained. Now, we move on. In verses 17 through 21, we see that during the supper, Jesus predicts his betrayal. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Now, so far, this is kind of gloomy. We're talking about the wrath of God. We see here Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas. We see this prediction here that during the supper he predicts his betrayal. Jesus knew and loved his betrayer. He spent the last 3 years 24/7 walking, loving, talking with Judas. He saw Judas and trained him how to heal the sick and cast out demons. And Judas was able to hear the incredible teachings of Jesus and taught others some of this stuff as well. But somewhere along the line, he was jaded and he moved away in his soul. And Jesus loved him, but also knew he would betray him. I want you to notice, though, the confidence that Jesus exudes here. He's not fearful. He's not like, oh no, bad things are gonna happen. Poor me. That's the way our world has become. We have trained our kids to be babies, wimps, because they never experience anything bad. Everything's taken care of. You got to wear helmets and all that stuff. And masks. Oh, I won't go into that. But look at Jesus. As we face the storm coming, we do not need to fear like the world fears. We don't need to fear anything. We have Jesus. When we get to the communion part, which is the really good part, we'll see how this all works, okay? But we don't need to fear like the world fears. Look at Jeremiah 28, verses 8 and 9. I think this is an important section of Scripture, especially for today, because it talks about false prophecy. And I think we're experiencing a lot of that today. False prophecy. And I think that's important for us to understand this warning that he gives here. In Jeremiah 28, verse 8, he says, "The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many lands and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, only when the word of the prophet comes true will the prophet be recognized as one the Lord has truly sent." Quite often, this is what we hear. Peace, everything's going to be nice. There's not going to be anything bad ever going to happen, and it's all going to just turn rosy and glorious. But notice the warning here. The prophet who preaches peace will only be recognized as a true prophet when that actually happens. I have this written in my site of my notes here. William Van Gemeren described the false prophet's message as appealing to the vox populi, echoing the voice of the people, rather than challenging the people with the voice of God. Jesus knew and loved his betrayer. He knew it was about to happen, and he was fine. And we can be too, whatever might be coming down our way, because we have Jesus. With Judas, it's another story. We need to also recognize the gravity of sin, specifically and especially the sin of Judas here. He says, Jesus said, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas, when he died, went to Hades. Hades is the place of punishment, but it's a stop-off place that for waiting for the great day of judgment, and then everyone in Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, which we call hell. That's the punishment. And in fact, once you're in Hades, you cannot escape the punishment. We know Judas is in Hades and will eventually be in hell itself because of this verse. This verse specifically says it would have been better for him if he had not been born. If he ends up in heaven, then obviously it's better for him to have been born. But if he does not go to heaven, then that's why it would be better for him to have not been born. The same thing we see in Acts 1:25. They declare in the ESV, it says he will go to his own, which is a euphemism for his judged fate. And we need to recognize here there are no second chances. Jesus taught in Luke 16, 26, that there's a great chasm. That once you go to Hades, you cannot cross the chasm. There's no more chances after that. Today, while you're still alive, that's what matters. The decisions you make. And I don't say that with a glee in my heart. It hurts me. I have to warn you. This is true. This is reality. The gravity of this sin. And then they have the Last Supper. Verses 22 through 26, Jesus transforms the Last Supper into the First Supper. It says, as they were eating, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, gave it to them, and said, take it, this is my body. And he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here we see that Jesus transforms the Last Supper, the last time he experienced the Passover meal with his disciples. He transforms it into the First Supper, the Lord's Supper. Some people call it the Eucharist, and that's a great term because it means the thanksgiving, where we're so thankful for what Christ has done for us to bring about the forgiveness of our sins so that we can have communion with God himself. And so there's this thanksgiving, Eucharist. We also call it communion because there's supposed to be an intimate communion with God himself as we participate in the meal. And so I want to talk about the Lord's Supper. Our passage here is fairly short and very brief, where it's expanded and a few things are added to help us understand what's going on here in the other Gospels as well as in 1 Corinthians. So I want to look at it and see all the meaning that we can get from the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper, which is why we're having that today, because I'm preaching on it today, okay? So we're going to celebrate. So I want you to pay attention because I want you to experience all of this when you participate, so that it's not just a ritual that you go through. Quickly eat the bread, quickly drink the wine. Okay, where do we put the cups? You know, everybody becomes an automatic organizer at the end of the Lord's Supper. Where do we put the cups? We got to gather up the cups. We got to put them in the right spot. We got to do that. Who cares about the cups, okay? I want you to forget about the cup. Throw it on the ground, whatever you want to do, okay? Don't do that, but you know what I'm saying. Okay. All right. So listen and think about all that we're going to be seeing as you're participating in the Lord's Supper, okay? So first, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Luke 22, 19 brings this out. Look at Luke 22. This is Luke's rendition of this time. It says, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So it is a remembrance. We're supposed to remember as we participate in the bread. We remember that Jesus, who is God himself, took on a second nature, that of humanity. He took on flesh. He became a human being. And we remember he allowed his own creation to abuse him as a human being. And we remember that when we take the bread. And we remember that he shed his blood on the cross, the brutal crucifixion where he died, shedding his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. So we remember that as we are participating in the cup. It is a memorial. I do want to say this. It is not transubstantiation. Now, there's another word maybe you're not familiar with. That is the word that became the official dogma of the church in the Roman Catholic tradition. They believed this wasn't made official until 1215 in the Fourth Lateran Council. So 1,200 years after this incident here, where they decided that the bread and the wine supernaturally become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, the very flesh and the actual blood of Jesus, and cease being bread and wine. And that when you eat it, you are eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. Basically, cannibalism. That became the official dogma of the church. And so I want you to know that, in my opinion, according to the Bible, that is absolutely wrong. In Matthew chapter 24, 26 through 27, Jesus made it very clear when he was talking about how the world was going to end. He specifically said, if somebody tells you that I'm over here in the desert or I'm over there, do not believe them, because I will, when I come back, it will be like lightning from the east to the west. Everybody will know it. So Jesus, as human, remember, he has two natures. He's divine and he's human. As human, he died, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he's coming back someday. But his body is in heaven. It's not here. That's what he says. And so if somebody says he's in the bread or in the cup, we're supposed to say, according to Jesus, that is not true. It's a misunderstanding of the two natures of Christ. We're confusing his deity, because as God, he's here right now, isn't he? Of course he is. As God, he's here right now. But as human, he's not here right now, not in the bread or anywhere else, according to Jesus. And he says, don't listen to them. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a reminder. It is the new covenant reminder that we are forgiven through the great sacrifice of love that he displayed on the cross. And if you ever doubt his love, just think about the nail scars in his hands and you will know he does love you. He did that for you. That's what we're to remember. Okay? But it is more than a memorial. Okay? It is not just a remembrance. I want you to do that. I want you to remember, but it is more than that. The Lord's Supper proclaims Jesus' death and second coming. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. This is Paul writing. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're proclaiming he died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. But we're also proclaiming, and he's coming back someday. That's good news. I can't wait. We sang about it today, didn't we? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we remember that. We're proclaiming his death and his second coming. Now, here's my favorite part. The Lord's Supper is communion. There is supposed to be an experiential communion with God when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? That word sharing is koinonia. It means fellowship. It means communion. Is it not a communion with God himself? And isn't that the very reason why he created us? To have that relationship, that wonderful communion with him together? A communion with the Lord. I like the word, the phrase, the real presence. I just don't believe it means physical presence. But there is a spiritual presence where God is in our midst. Somehow we are connected with him, as we saw in the Romans 6 passage, when you're born again and there's this communion, experiential communion that all of us can have. Now, I want to ask you a question. When do you feel God's presence the most in the church service? What's that? That's usually most people's answer, right? When we're singing praises to God. Because the Bible says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. So of course we should be experiencing that incredible communion with him as we're praising him, right? Now, some others would say it's in the preaching of God's word. There's something about his word that just resonates because it's actually God speaking when we read the pages here. And it resonates in our souls and we have that communion with him. But do you want to know, if you did a study in church history, when most people would have, how most people would have answered that question? Throughout history, they would have said, in the Lord's Supper. Because we're supposed to experience a deep communion as we participate. That's why we're going to do it a little slower this time, okay? Because I want you to have this. Let me read something from a Puritan, Thomas Watson, and he describes the Lord's Supper. I love this. I could read this whole book to you, but we'd be here forever. It says, okay, the enjoyment of God in this life. It is a great matter to enjoy God's ordinances. Now, he uses the phrase ordinance to refer to all the ways in which we can have communion with God, the Bible, the Lord's Supper, and other means, okay? But to enjoy God's presence in the ordinances is that which a gracious heart aspires after. To see thy glory so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. This sweet enjoyment of God is when we feel his spirit cooperating with the ordinance and distilling grace upon our hearts. When in the word, the spirit quickens and raises the affections, did not our hearts burn within us? When the spirit transforms the heart, leaving an impress of holiness upon it, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. When the Spirit revives the heart with comfort, it comes not only with its anointing, but with its seal. It sheds God's love abroad in the heart. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. In the Word, we hear God's voice. In the sacrament, we have his kiss. The heart being warmed and inflamed in a duty is God's answering by fire. The sweet communications of God's Spirit are the first fruits of glory. Now Christ has pulled off his veil and showed his smiling face. Now he has led a believer into the banqueting house and given him of the spiced wine of his love to drink. He has put in his finger at the hole of the door. He has touched the heart and made it leap for joy. Oh, how sweet is it that thus to enjoy God, the godly have in ordinances had such divine raptures of joy and soul transfigurations that they've been carried above the world and have despised all things here below. Don't you love it? Isn't that beautiful? We can have that kind of an experience. God wants us to have that experience. The smile of Jesus' face, he takes the veil. He's no longer angry because his wrath has been completely placated. That's what propitiation means. He smiles. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we experience his smile. In the Lord's Supper, is a new covenant. Our passage states this. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's referring to Jeremiah, where he predicted a new covenant to come. This new covenant replaces the old covenant with Moses. That's why we're no longer under all those old strange laws. That's why we don't offer sacrifices anymore. We don't, all those laws of Moses, the Bible says that particular covenant was only temporary. It was for that time, and we're no longer under. We're under the new covenant. That doesn't mean we're no longer under the moral law of God that precedes it, that is before the law of Moses and is reiterated in the New Testament. Of course, we're still under the moral law of God, but all of those other laws have been rescinded because we are under this new covenant brought that we're reminded of as we participate in the Lord's Supper. And then they ended singing a hymn. One of the Hallel Psalms, obviously, at the end of Passover. Jesus knew what was about to happen, so he led his disciples in worship. No need to fear. So to answer our question, how can sinful humanity have deep experiential communion with the holy God who cannot tolerate sin? A holy God must punish sin. His anger rages against all unrighteousness. The flood displays his view concerning sinful humanity. He's coming back to judge the world, and it will not be pretty. But God has provided escape, protection from his wrath, just as he did in the first Passover. Jesus suffered God's wrath in our place those 6 hours that one Friday. If you accept his sacrifice on your behalf, you are forgiven and given the incredible privilege to enter the very presence of God, who receives you with open, loving arms because his wrath has been satisfied. That's what I want you to participate in as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Take your, whatever we call this, tear off the top part there, and we'll take the bread. I'm also really looking forward to real bread, hopefully soon. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And so we thank you, Jesus, and participate together." Peace of Christ. Remember the mercy of God. Thank you. And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, Lord. Fills our hearts with gladness. Oh, how good you are. Thank you. Glorious God. Bless you. Thank you, Lord. And in his his presence, it's appropriate to sing.